Well, before we jump into our message this morning, I wanted to take a few minutes to, again, share just a few words about something that I'm very thankful for with this congregation. The Lord's put me in a place of just a lot of reflecting in the last couple months, and I was thinking a little bit about back into, I guess this would have been 2012, when the Lord put it on Andrea and I's heart to start looking for some other church ministry and weren't really sure where we were going to go. And one of the things that I did kind of early on, I knew I wanted to remain in church ministry in a formal sense, just didn't know what that was going to look like. I made a list of things that I would look for in a church. And it was a very picky list, too picky of a list, really. And I learned over the course of a year and a half as we looked at churches, and there were some interviews along the way and applications here and there and places that pickiness was not in my favor. And I don't mean that in a shallow sense, but I started learning real quickly that there are some things, when you move into a different ministry, I think it's wise to learn to live with and learn to just kind of focus on the majors. We've talked about that before, majoring on the majors and not making minors the most important issue. And so I basically made my list two things. I trimmed it down to two things that I wanted to really look for in a new ministry. One was humble leadership, and two would be the view of Scripture that I hold. So the similar view of Scripture. And the reason those things I felt like were most important to me were because I felt like if you go into a new church you know nothing about and you hold the same view of Scripture as that church, and there's humility at the leadership level, there's going to be humility in the congregation level, which means there's teachability. So you can really learn to live with some things that you may not necessarily be part of your tradition, and just let the Word of God do its work. And I remember it didn't take me very long after I started interviewing here to get a sense of the elders as humble men, and as not just humble men, but men, I think, who ultimately reflect the hunger of the church here. And that has been something that I have thanked the Lord for a number of times, not just in the first few years that I've was at Wichita Bible Church, but I think it still remains to be true of you as a congregation, that you are a hungry congregation. You're a teachable congregation. I have had many conversations with people that basically I'd summarize this way: if you just show me what the Scripture says, I'll believe it. And that is a very mature, godly place to be for any Christian, no matter where you are on your journey of sanctification. If you are willing to adjust your life to what Scripture has to say, always, you will always be in a place of pleasing the Lord. And I found that to be very true here in many, many different times. So I just want to say thank you for showing that kind of humility and teachability so consistently and so faithfully. And I commend you before the Lord. I thank you before the Lord very often for those kinds of things. And in the spirit of Paul in Thessalonians, I'd say excel still more. Don't ever get content with what you think you know about the Scriptures, but keep asking questions and keep turning to the Lord for wisdom, and you will always, as I said, be in a place of honoring the Lord. So just wanted to say that and say thank you for being that kind of a congregation. This morning, as we return to our series, as you see on the screen, behind me, there is a big book study that, or not a big book, but a book study that we are doing in the big picture of things in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, two books actually. And these are books that we've been studying for a number of months now that are written by an apostle to a young church, a growing church of maybe just about a year old or so, that that Paul has in his wisdom, but even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to help them understand how to live in light of the last days. That has really been our theme as we've been talking about and going through these studies together. What is it, or what should we and how should we live as we think about the return of Christ, as we think about living in last days. And we are in a section of 1 Thessalonians where Paul is going to start addressing very specifically what we call eschatology. And eschatology is a word, it's a theological term that refers to last events or future events, things to come. And this is the very specific teaching, chapter 4, verse 13 through about halfway through chapter 5, where he is going to talk about things like return of Christ and the resurrection, etc. And we are going to get there, but we're not there yet. And the reason we're not there yet is because I decided, and we began this last week, I decided that before we get into some eschatology, I want to spend a couple weeks talking about that term, but unpacking some of the differences that Christians have when they think about the future. Now, we don't normally do this kind of a thing. Our steady diet at Wichita Bible Church is to go through books of the Bible on a very regular basis, sequentially, verse by verse. That is what we love to do. But every now and then, there seems to be maybe a need for us to step away from that pattern and just kind of hover over a theme or a topic so we can better understand what we are now going to jump into, beginning next week, Lord willing, some more specific eschatology. So last week, what we did in our primer, I'm calling this kind of two-part sermon a primer on eschatology. What we decided to do, or what I guess, no, we didn't decide it, I guess I decided it. What I decided to do last week was start with some disclaimers about eschatology. I wanted to make sure that we as Christians are thinking through a healthy grid as we approach the differences that brothers and sisters in Christ have on the future. So there were some disclaimers, and I'm not going to go in detail through these again. If you need them in detail, you can listen to the message from last week, but they're on the screen as well. These were the five disclaimers that we went through last week. Number one, that the only consensus within eschatology is there's really no consensus. So you will find that to be true throughout all of church history. There are very many godly men and women who do not agree in eschatology. In fact, I even gave you an example, and this is true, that sometimes even false teachers will agree with us in eschatology. So there really is no consensus in eschatology. We're still looking for it, and obviously when we get to heaven, there will be, but not right now. Secondly, there's not really a single verse or passage where you're going to get all your questions answered. That is going to be the case even in Thessalonians. When we start looking at these verses much more carefully, you're going to be left wanting. You're going to be asking questions that just simply cannot be answered in the text. So you have to really look at Scripture, all 66 books of it, and try to harmonize and put things together. Number three, we want to be careful about our dogmatism. It's not wrong to be dogmatic about your view of eschatology, but we must remember that charity or love is really supreme over that. We want to love those who differ with us in eschatology and make sure that we're speaking the truth, but doing it in a loving manner. Fourthly, a disclaimer, sequence or chronology is really ultimately not as important as being ready. I think that is one of the two most important benefits of studying the future, is making sure your soul is ready to meet the Lord. And I would say that and I think that's Paul's intent here as well, that when you study things to come, urgency should be a byproduct, not necessarily a cool-looking timeline at the end of the day. And fifthly, interpreting Scripture in its context must be really one of the first principles for us when we interpret Scripture. It has to be a commitment. If you're just kind of leaving it up to whatever you want it to feel like or sound like or look like, you're going to find yourself in some really, really bad and poor places. We have to ask a very simple question. What did this author who is writing this verse mean when he said it to its riddle audience? How would they have interpreted those words? That is the first question we ask when we're interpreting the Bible. So some disclaimers, which we followed up with some defining of terms. I'm not going to go over these definitions again, but some terms to just kind of give us a landscape. So we're using the same terminology, the same definitions. By the way, they're in your bulletin this morning. If you need a quick reference guide to them, they're on a second insert, those definitions, eschatology words. And then finally, last week, we began previewing surveying is maybe a better word, the different ways to kind of look at the future. And I've chosen the idea of the millennium being kind of the central focus of these different views. So last week, I talked a little bit about one of the ways Christians have interpreted the future. Amillennialism is what it's called. And if you want a review of that, you can jump into the sermon from last week and get a review. That's really as far as we got last week. This morning, what I want to do is I want to give you the other three options for millennial views. And then I want to show you, just by hopefully by way of illustration here, why it's important that we learn how to, and we're going to call it triage doctrine. I'll explain what I mean by that when we get there. So before I jump into postmillennialism, which is the next one I want to explain, I want to say again to you, just reiterate this again, that there are godly Christian men and women who hold all these different millennial views. And that's one of the head scratchers. Once you kind of decide to label yourself one of these millennialists, you're going to find heroes in another camp. And you're going to find some questions they're asking that you can't answer. So it is good that we survey these things and have a good understanding of different ways to interpret the future so that we can dialogue better with, we're not dialoguing with false teachers, we're dialoguing with one another. And in this church, I know at least three, maybe all four of these views are represented. So you have an opportunity to learn from each other, even here at Wichita Bible Church. Postmillennialism. Let's talk a little bit about postmillennialism. It may be for you, of the four, the one you're least familiar with. I'm just going to guess. I don't know if that's the case, but it tends to be one of those views that a lot of Christians don't know a lot about. It is widely suggested that postmillennialism was formalized in the 17th century. There are examples of postmillennialists before that, but as far as putting it together as a way, as a structure and a formal way to interpret the future, maybe 17th century, perhaps by an English minister named Daniel Whitby. Basically, postmillennialism views the kingdom of God as being extended through the preaching of the gospel, and will say that the world is going to become more and more Christianized. They refer often to the building of the kingdom and use that kind of terminology. The word post, which comes before the second part of that word, millennial, is significant because a postmillennialist does not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, but does believe, as everybody I think in this room does, that Jesus will return. There is a literal bodily return of Christ, but it'll come after kind of a long period of time, an indefinite period of time. The word thousand, for example, if you read Revelation chapter 20, the word thousand appears in Revelation chapter 20. They would simply interpret that word as not a literal counting of days or years, but just kind of a reference, a word that's used to kind of just, you know, metaphorically say that's just a long period of time. It's an indefinite amount of time, 1,000 years. Now, not all postmillennialists use this terminology, but some of them use this terminology called a golden era. Maybe you've heard that before. And that's their idea of saying that the world is getting better. When they look at the world, they see the world getting better. They say it's getting better because the gospel has greater and greater influence and has greater and greater in its proximity where it's going. And those things are true. The gospel is known more today than it ever has been known before. Postmillennialism, of all these different views, is the minority view, but they proudly, and I'm not saying this is wrong, this is actually a good thing, they proudly call themselves the most optimistic of all the different views, because again, their perspective is the world is getting better. And all the postmillennials I've ever met in my lifetime, I've never met somebody who's like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh who's a postmillennialist. They're just not. They're very optimistic, cheery, hopeful people. A key difference that a postmillennialist will have from others, especially if you're premillennial, and we'll get to that next, is they will see those things that happened in AD 70. So I mentioned that date last week. AD 70 is the date in which Rome comes into Jerusalem and destroys Jerusalem. A postmillennialist will see that event or events surrounding that as well as a fulfillment of many prophecies. So let me give you some examples, and let's credit the postmillennials for this. They take very literally Jesus saying things like, this generation, he says that in Matthew chapter 24, will not pass away. So literally generation is often what we think of as 40 or so years. Jesus is, again, ministering in the 30s somewhere, 80s, 70s, about a generation away. So they take the AD 70 event of Rome coming into Jerusalem as a literal fulfillment of prophecy, as a sign of his return. Generation itself is a key word. Something that postmillennialists also believe is that Revelation, which is the book where John is given a vision of the future, that is the last book in our Bible, they will see that as a book that he wrote before AD 70. That you have to have that if you're a postmillennialist. The traditional view is that John wrote that towards the end of the first century, around 100 AD or so, but a postmillennialist has to have it before AD 70 in order for the view to fit, so they will take that as well. Now, when you talk about postmillennialism, you basically have two camps. You have a very liberal side of postmillennialism that is, and you've heard terms like the social gospel before, that we're ushering in the kingdom. You have that branch, but then you also have a more conservative branch that we might just call evangelical postmillennialism or something like that. Again, where many of our good friends, godly men and women, are. Now, because postmillennialism tends to be optimistic and tends to focus really on the idea of not just preaching the gospel, which we all should, but the fact that that is the way in which the world itself will be Christianized, you can probably tell if you think about history a little bit, postmillennialism has had its ebbs and flows as far as its support. So whenever the world doesn't seem to be getting better, many people will criticize and kind of push back on postmillennialism. And when the world seems to not be as bad, then the view kind of has more and more people jump on the bandwagon. So for example, after both world wars occurred, postmillennialism was not a favorable position in the church. However, when Billy Graham and the revivalism movement was taking place, it was growing and really expanding. And I think even now, at least in my experience, I see a lot of more and more people, Christians, jumping onto this bandwagon. There's a postmillennialist that I've read a few times that kind of describes it this way, and I think this is a helpful way to just understand the view better. It's kind of like when you ascend a mountain. You know, if you were going to ascend a mountaintop, you're not necessarily just going from the base straight up, right? Sometimes you come up to a ridge and then you have to go down a little bit, and then sometimes you go up and you go down and go up and down. And so that is the way that often a postmillennialist will explain their view of the ebbs and the flows, that eventually it's the big picture. You're going, obviously, to the top of a mountain. So here are some criticisms. Again, these are just general criticisms that people tend to have of this view of the future. One is one I already mentioned, the idea of the date of writing for Revelation. It's not a very common view to take an early date. Again, if you can't get an early date, you're going to have a hard time demonstrating, I think, in your view that the AD 70 thing is a fulfillment of many prophecies. And secondly, a lot of the questions that people tend to ask when they think about postmillennialism, they just ask the simple question, does it really seem like the world is getting better? Many don't think that. Many Christians don't view the world that way. Many see it as getting much, much worse. Again, a postmillennialist that I appreciate said in an interview fairly recently that I watched that he thought the biggest hole in postmillennialism is actually harmonizing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I think you might see that a little bit when we go through the rest of those books in the coming weeks and months. Now, I want to have confession is probably too strong a word, but maybe give you just a personal insight into how I think about postmillennialism. I'm not a postmillennialist, haven't been really ever, but there is a big reason this view gives me pause. There's a big reason that this view does give me some intrigue and interest, because I don't typically like to get on the other side of a lot of my spiritual heroes. And many of my spiritual heroes are postmillennialists, and you may not know this about them, but men like John Calvin, men like Jay Adams and Jonathan Edwards and Matthew Henry and John Owen and R.C. Sproul and Charles Spurgeon and B.B. Warfield and almost every Puritan I can think of, and both the Wesley brothers, all postmillennialists. These are good men. These are men that if you went into my library, you would find many of their books, and I've quoted from many of these men in my sermons and will continue to do so. So I don't typically like to go against so many men who've been formative in my life, but again, there's no consensus in eschatology. That's one of the things we continue to learn about all this. So postmillennialism is that view. Again, I said last week, I know I'm not going to answer every question or dig into every part of these different views, so just be patient with me, but please ask questions if you'd like to ask questions. I'm just trying to give you the lay of the land. A third way to view the future is a view that we'll call dispensational premillennialism. I want you to try to say that 10 times after church, like a tongue twister, dispensational premillennialism. This is the historic view of Wichita Bible Church. If you were to dig into its history and even look at the doctrinal statement, the original doctrinal statement that was produced here in 1938 or so, this is the view that you would read in that doctrinal statement. This is probably the predominant view here, I'm guessing. Again, just guessing here. It is really the view that basically, again, anchoring this all around the millennium, that the millennium is a literal 1,000 years, that it follows a literal 7-year tribulation, which is preceded by a literal rapture. Post-return of Christ, there is this millennium that is set up where Jesus reigns on earth. That is the dispensational premillennial view. I think many theologians that write in eschatology will honestly admit that if you interpret Revelation literal, I mean, if everything you go to is literal, this is really the best option for you when it comes to ideas for the future. The reign of Christ is not just a future, but it is an earthly, literal reign. Revelation 19, 20, and 21, if you were to read those three chapters, a dispensational premillennialist will say that is all sequence. So read it sequentially. Read it literally. So they would say, second coming, millennium, and I'm saying this in chronology here. Satan defeated, judgment, eternal state, all things happen in that order. Dispensational premillennialist rejects the idea that Satan is bound today. Others, as I mentioned last week, all millennialists believe that he is bound right now. Premillennial dispensationalists will see that word thousand that I mentioned a few minutes ago in Revelation chapter 20 as a literal word referring to literal 1,000 years. And so a dispensational premillennialist is, you might think of them as just kind of the ultra literalist when it comes to interpreting scripture, which again is not a critique. That is where we start when we interpret the Bible. We want to start by making things sound normal and literal when we interpret and read them. Dispensational premillennialists have a very strong view that the church and Israel have separate programs. The previous two views don't view it that way. There's a variety in how they view the church, either replacing Israel or somehow being a substitute in some way, a hybrid. But a dispensational premillennialist would say no. The church has a separate program. Israel has a separate program. That's why if you talk to a dispensational premillennialist about Israel, they usually get fired up. They're often following the news of things going on in Israel. They're looking for signs, for example, of rebuilding the temple. That was something I mentioned my Grandpa Pack last week. That's something he was always doing. He was always clipping news articles of things that look like we're getting closer to seeing the rebuilding of the temple. So that would be a hobby horse, not again, in a critical way, a hobby horse of a dispensational premillennialist. And if that is you, again, you're in good company. There are some very godly men that hold this view, men like Lewis Sperry Chafer and Ironside and Hal Lindsey and John MacArthur and John Walvoord and D.L. Moody and Charles Ryrie, C.I. Schofield. Some of you have that study Bible. And even some early church fathers like Clement and Tertullian and Ignatius. There are some criticisms with this view, as there are with all of them. One of the criticisms is the word church in Revelation. This is something that I've wrestled with quite a bit. The word church in the book of Revelation appears 19 times. It's never, ever, ever used to refer to a universal church. It's just kind of interesting when you interpret the book of Revelation. Some say that the church is absent. A dispensational premillennialism will say, look, Revelation 4 through 18, when the tribulation happens, the church is never mentioned there, and they'll say that's evidence that God has raptured the church. And you'll hear that argument from time to time, but again, if we're going to, again, be consistent and fair, there are many books of the Bible that don't mention the church in eschatology places. So that is a criticism that some have. And then another criticism is the idea of the rapture. And you got to be fair and honest with this word, because the word only appears one time in the New Testament in an eschatological sense. And it's in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll talk about it and unpack it, and I'll seek to explain to you what I think it means. But dispensational premillennialists hold very, very tightly and strongly and dogmatically to the rapture itself, basically from one word and one verse and one book in the Bible. And it's okay to believe that if you believe that, but the dogmatism is sometimes a little bit uncomfortable for other Christians just based on that one little reference. So we'll get to that eventually. The final view is, again, a little bit of a hybrid. I tend to find this final view, I guess I could say, borrowing a little bit from some of the other views, but it is more premillennial than it is post or awe. It is the view that's called historic premillennialism. And this is really, I said last week that I tend to be more leaky than I used to be in my eschatology. That is true. I've historically been dispensational. I'm now a little bit more historic than I used to be, maybe somewhere in the middle, but I'm leaky. So I hopefully I will follow the example I mentioned earlier. If you can show me from Scripture clearly, I will jump on board regardless of what the label might be. But historic premillennialism, let me explain this to you. The real big difference here is quite simple. Again, a historic premillennialist believes in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ that follows the second coming. But where they differ is they tend to view the rapture itself not as an event itself, but an activity. And an activity that follows a long period of tribulation. So a historic premillennialist will say that the tribulation isn't a literal 7 years, but it's a long period of suffering that has already begun, that we're already in, and that the rapture itself isn't an event before all that, but an activity that takes place. So when we talk about meeting the Lord in the air, that's basically what the word rapture means, to be caught up or snatched up, is describing what's happening to us as Christians when we leave, when Christ comes back. So a historic premillennialist will say that the second coming and the activity of rapture is a simultaneous event. Historic premillennialism. It is, I think, the oldest view. I believe that more church fathers held this view than any of the other three views. Where I get leaky is there tends to be more of a blurring of the lines between Israel and the church. Some historic premillennialists will say that the church replaces Israel. Some will say no. Look at Romans chapter 11 when Paul talks about Gentiles being grafted into the church. All he is saying there is that the church is now, the institutional church is not it's not just for the Jewish people, but it's for all. It's for anyone who responds to the gospel, responds to the Lord Jesus Christ and believes in him, Jew or Gentile. There are some good men who are historic premillennialists, some early church fathers. Some of you might know the name Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, James M. Boyce, a great Reformed preacher and pastor. And believe it or not, my spiritual hero, J.C. Ryle, is a historic premillennialist. I didn't know that till like 3 weeks ago, so that was good news when I read that. He hasn't had a ton of influence, though, in that area. He didn't write on eschatology hardly at all. At least we don't have any samples of his eschatology writing, because his library burned about 50 years or so after his death, so we don't have a lot of what he wrote. I am leaky here, and I can easily be convinced, biblically speaking, and I will agree with an American theologian named John Rush Dooney. He once said that I reserve the right to change my theology in the air. I can ascribe to that idea as well. I'm okay with it. The many, many years that I have jumped into different views and tried to understand them better, the more I see, again, good men and good women arguing for Scripture. There's a lot of latitude that I can give that I think I didn't used to give. I do want to say, though, with all of these views, there are some areas where we all agree. And I need you to hear these agreements because they're so important for us going forward. We all agree, regardless of where we are, that Jesus is going to return in a literal bodily form, the second coming. We all agree that the Bible itself is the Word of God. We all agree that salvation, the gospel, is determined not by your view of the rapture or the tribulation, but by trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior. We all agree that Christ died on the cross for sins. We're forgiven of sins, that he rose from the dead, that he defeated death, that he defeated sin. We all agree, again, that God will judge those who reject him. We all agree that the eternal state is the final piece of the puzzle. It's where we're all headed. Those are all important matters. Many of them are primary doctrines, which gets me into this idea of triaging doctrine that I want to talk just for a minute or two about. The word triage, if you've never heard that term before, maybe don't know what it means, the word triage just simply means to sort. That's all it means, to sort. But it's often used in a medical context. In a hospital emergency room, for example, a staff has to learn how to triage patients. They have to determine who needs the more urgent care. So someone who comes in with a scraped knee is not as important as someone who's come in with a gunshot wound. So you don't take the scraped knee first, you take the gunshot wound. That's triaging doctrine. I might have told you this story before, but when I was in college, I eventually ended up having my gallbladder removed, but in the months and leading up to finding out what was wrong with me, I was having gallbladder attacks, and I didn't know what they were, and my parents didn't know what they were, and they were very painful, and they were awful, and I was crying, and I remember one time even praying that God would kill me. I was just done. I was ready to be done with this gallbladder thing. Didn't know at the time that's what it was, but just it was just really painful. And on one morning, my dad took me to the one of the ERs in Tulsa, and we parked the car and we're walking to the entrance to the hospital in the emergency room. And he leans over to me and he says, "Okay, now just follow my lead. Don't say anything." And I had no idea what that meant. Doors opened and he yells, "Cardiac arrest!" And I learned what triage is all about in that moment, because people came from everywhere to grab me and treat me, and I had like the best care in the next 30 minutes that probably of any other patient in that room that day. That's triaging. You hear the word cardiac arrest, somebody is about to die, and that's the kind of care I got. The same kind of thing applies to doctrine. All doctrine, everything the Bible says and teaches us is important. It's all inspired. It's all profitable. There's nothing in the Bible that's not important. But there are doctrines that are more important than others because they're mentioned more often. Or they're more not just frequent in Scripture, but they're more significant themes in Scripture. So we have to learn by that example of how God gives us truth. What are those doctrines, for example, that we die for? I don't think anybody in this room would die for their view of a head covering, right? I don't think so. But many martyrs have died for their view of the gospel. And so that's triaging doctrine. That's learning how to sort through what has more value and what does that value mean for us in the church. So you can dig into this on your own. There's a lot of great resources, but let me just tell you, there are really, I think, four categories of triage that are helpful for us to think through. And we'll just simply call them primary doctrines, secondary doctrines, tertiary doctrines, and then other is that final category. A primary doctrine is something that we call a first-level doctrine. It is what you must believe to be a Christian. So if you reject any primary doctrine, you can't be a Christian, period. Paul talks about matters of first importance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Jesus talks about weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23, verse 23. So if you reject primary doctrine, you cannot be a Christian. What are primary doctrines? Well, things like the second coming of Christ would be one. Judgment would be one. really the character of God, the authority of Scripture, a justification by faith alone, the idea of judgment, the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, these are primaries. You can't disbelieve them and call yourself a Christian. A secondary doctrine is a doctrine, again, that Christians are not going to agree on, that are going to create significant boundaries. So they may not attend church together, but they may still affirm one another as Christians. So that a secondary doctrine creates a boundary that's hard to get over. So one example of something like this might be the nature of baptism. There are some who believe in what we call paedobaptism, babies being baptized, and that being kind of a sign of the covenant. Now, I don't think we believe that here. We don't teach that here, but there are many godly people that do. I mentioned R.C. Sproul earlier. Really, if you follow Ligonier at all, anybody that falls into that camp would believe in, most Presbyterians believe in that idea. So that creates a boundary, right? We don't go to church together because of that. We don't worship together on a Sunday morning because of that. But we can affirm because we believe in the same gospel. That's a secondary doctrine. Some would say women in ministry and how they function in ministry is a secondary doctrine. Or maybe the miraculous gifts themselves are secondary doctrines. A tertiary doctrine or a third level doctrine is, again, a doctrine that Christians are going to disagree over, but we can fellowship and worship together in the same church on a Sunday. Doesn't necessarily always mean that's going to be the case, but it is something we can deal with and live with in the community of the church. So something that is a tertiary doctrine might be, how long is the tribulation? How long is the millennium? Is it literal or is it metaphorical? Calvinism versus Arminianism. I mean, these are issues of doctrine that that again are not necessarily going to create a boundary where we can't worship together. The other category is just for other doctrines that you can't really fit in the previous three. So we may not all agree on how to spend money on a church budget. Nobody put that in a primary, secondary, or tertiary category. Or we may not all agree on how we're going to support missionaries, how much money. Again, that's another kind of idea. So it's important that we learn how to triage doctrine and eschatology. We need to make sure we're focusing on the things that are most important. What does God teach us the most about and most clearly about? And let's put these things in eschatology in their proper place. So there are some examples of things we could ask to help us do that. I'm just going to give you these questions. You can meditate on them later. You might ask the question, for example, how clear or how certain is a doctrine taught in Scripture? If I were to ask you, for example, to defend for me biblically that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, I'm pretty sure most of you could give at least one verse, probably many verses, because that is a clear doctrine. It's a primary doctrine. It's clearly taught. Another question is, does the doctrine influence our view of the character of God? That's an important question to ask. If you find that it's not having a direct influence on his character in some way, then maybe it's not as important as you thought it might be. Or how relevant is the doctrine to the gospel? Or how frequently or clearly, as I just said a minute ago, is a doctrine taught in Scripture? For example, did you know that a fourth of the Bible is prophecy? And within that fourth of the Bible, there are over 2,000 verses on the second coming. I think the next topic in eschatology gets like 100 or two references. So you want to guess what should be our focus? How frequently is it taught? Does a doctrine affect other doctrines? For example, if you don't believe that man is depraved, then what does God's standard of righteousness ultimately mean? You can't really explain that without the other. Is there an orthodox view? What's been the predominant view through church history? That's an important question to answer. How does a doctrine affect your personal life? Is there current pressure in the church or society to deny a doctrine? This is the reason we added a few years ago our paragraph on marriage and sexuality. What are the motivations for proposing a doctrine? Does it seem self-serving or rebellious? These are just questions that I think will help as you learn how to triage doctrine. Let me just say, by way of drawing this a little bit to a conclusion here, that there are many good, healthy examples of men and women in history who have learned how to triage doctrine well A more modern example that some of you know about, even though R.C. Sproul's in heaven now, there was a very, very encouraging friendship that John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul had, who didn't agree in a lot of ecclesiology, but believed and affirmed one another in really the primary areas. Some of you might have heard this anecdote about George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley. So George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, several hundred years ago, they definitely did not agree in soteriology. George Whitefield was a very staunch Calvinist. The Wesley brothers were very Arminian, and they could not be more separate and apart in those views of salvation. But they had a very good, not just friendship with the three of them, but a lot of admiration. In fact, someone asked Whitefield one time if he thought John Wesley would be in heaven. And Whitefield said this, quote, "I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne and we at such a distance that we shall hardly get sight of him." That's the kind of charity that I was referring to earlier. It's the kind of mutual love and the kind of doing triaging of doctrine in love that we need to learn how to do. And many in the church universal are really setting a bad example for the rest of us in this, condemning people's salvation in tertiary issues and sometimes even secondary issues, and we need to do better. But Lord Jesus Christ prayed for us in John chapter 17 that we would be one, unified in truth, unified in those primary areas. Now, I know I've given you a lot of information, and several of you mentioned that last week as well. I'd be more than happy if you'd like notes on all this. In fact, I left a lot of things out this morning, but if you would like more extensive notes, just send me an email, and I will get you some notes on everything we talked about and more than we did already. But I want you to keep these things in mind as we move to the text, back to the text next week. If you are a postmillennialist, amillennialist, some version of premillennialism, there will be some things that probably will be said in the next few weeks you don't agree with, and that's okay. But when we come to triage those things that are of first importance, I think we'll continue to be in agreement on the things that are ultimately do matter. We all believe that Jesus is coming back and that he will physically be returning to earth. And he will, and already is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I don't know any respectable theologian that would deny that. And that's really a matter of first importance. That's something we celebrate. That's something we sing about. So we'll get a lot more into the text next week. Father, we are so incredibly thankful for men and women who have served us well in history, who have given us different ideas for how to interpret Scripture, who've helped us maybe even have a greater appreciation or a more solid idea of our own view as we think about alternate ideas. We thank you that we have men who have given us examples of love and camaraderie and fellowship that are worthy of our emulation. We pray in the weeks going forward as we dialogue, I'm sure, more and more with one another in eschatology, that we would be good listeners, that we'd be humble in our own ideas, that we'd be willing to hear other people out and not just respond and react to what's being said, but Lord, that we would move into those conversations with a commitment to listen and to listen well. And Lord, to measure what does the Scripture say, to keep asking, is that what the Bible says? Is that what the Bible says? Help us to be, Lord, not lazy in how we approach your word. Help us to be willing to shift and move in areas of belief that we once held if they are not as biblical as we thought them to be. I just pray that you would help us, Lord, as a congregation to model this kind of charity with one another, Lord, that your Son prayed for in his own time here on earth with his disciples and for us, that we would be one, that we would reflect the unity in the relationship between you and the Spirit and your Son, that would be our focus and our motivation, our desire as well. Thank you for your word, and thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for allowing us to respond and really encouraging us to respond now as we do in song, in Christ's name.